Thank you. If I, maybe I should just clarify a wee bit about myself first. No tumour, no aneurysms, problem with oxygen supply, and so there's nothing immediate to worry about, I am told. And my next scan will take about something called a PET scan, but that will take about 6 months, I think, to arrange. So thank you for your prayers, and we praise God for that. Let's pray now as we come to his word. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Lord, our desire is to bring you glory. Our desire is to honor you. You have condescended in so many ways, Lord, to draw us, even us, unto yourself. You have clothed us with the righteousness of your Son, as we've remembered so poignantly this morning as we broke bread together. And now, Lord, I pray as we begin this new series, asking the question, what do we believe and why do we believe it, Lord, that you would present yourself with us? We know that our salvation is secure. But Lord, we also know that there are questions, there are doubts, there are things that people will throw at us by way of accusation. And so, Lord, we pray for our relationship with you, that you would enable it to be steady, to be firm, and to be sure. Just as your hand is steady upon us, may our grasp of you be equally steady. As we unpack, as we unfold your word, your truth, as we draw from it in the power and anointing of your Spirit, Lord, would you minister to each one of us, and would all the glory and honor be yours. Amen. We've spent the last 3 years looking at a series on First Sundays, men and women used by God, and I pray that that has been a blessing to us. We use First Sundays for occasional insertions of something that's on the mind of myself or indeed session or in the news. But behind that, we have a series, and we today start a new series, What We Believe and Why We Believe It. To say that we go to church today can be taken to mean that we believe in so many different things, or not, as the case may be. Descriptors such as evangelical and reformed have been stretched beyond recognition, and in many cases today are actually confusing rather than helpful. A casual reading of the Christian news today brings a ready supply of issues that face the Christian church, issues upon which the church often finds it hard to agree and even have opposite views. Sexuality and marriage would be one that is certainly pertinent at this moment. Sexuality and ministry is another. The ordination of women at all levels of leadership within the church. As we have prayed for the unborn child this morning, we think of abortion and the way it is viewed by the world. We think of the means of salvation and the questions that are raised with regard to it. The very nature of Christ's death. Was this a substitutionary atonement? Was this bread and wine we have shared this morning, did that represent the body of Christ substituted in our place, bearing our sin, our guilt, our shame? I'm surprised how many people struggle with that. Gender issues in the biblical text. I mean, this is taking it a bit far for me, but is it sexist to refer to God in the male idiom? I got several emails from somebody in my family the other day saying to me, and God, he or she. I know, I tell you, it wound me up. God is beyond gender. But the Bible refers to him as he. And euthanasia is one that's coming. And if these are current and topical, then there are the age-old questions and issues that have been with us throughout the history of the church. The biblical text and its reliability. Does the Bible merely contain the Word of God? Or is the Bible the very Word of God? Little nuances that change the way people think and appropriate their doctrine and belief. Creation, evolution, miracles, heaven, hell, baptism and the Lord's Supper, the literal death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is church membership necessary or biblical? All of these things are there. And how then are we as Christians to understand these issues, let alone answer some of the questions that will arise? And does it matter? Well, we believe it does matter. We believe it matters very much. And the first part of our question takes a little bit more consideration and definition. So how do we define and understand what we believe in the context of Trinity Church, of our leaders, of our members, of our non-members? Further to that, how are we to understand why we believe what we do and why do we take this approach to what we believe? So the aim of this series, and I do apologize, you should have had an introductory leaflet this morning, but it will be with you by next week, I hope. It's written, it's all done. They're sitting on the shelf in my office. We want to address these two essential questions. And we also want to provide the opportunity for further discussion and questions and explanation. We want you to feel free to talk to us as elders and ask questions, because we want you to understand why we believe what we do and why it matters. I personally believe that a settled faith is essential if we are not to be tossed about doctrinally with every new fad or ism that comes along, and they come along quite fast these days. So the way we're going to look at this morning, I want to give an explanation of the belief process of Trinity Church. What does this church believe, and how do we apply that? I think it's important that we understand that. We'll take a look at our reading, and we'll consider from that the biblical mandate for understanding what we believe. And then we look at the content of the series together to close. So let's begin with an explanation of the belief process within Trinity Church. Contrary to what it may appear to the casual observer, we aren't just a group of Christians that gather to worship God in an ad hoc way. Rather, we have a common understanding and belief system, but how we would describe that, well, that's what we need to understand. A technical definition of us as a church would be that we're constitutionally a biblically confessional church. Now, that's a pretty powerful mouthful, but let me just break it down. It simply means that we don't, indeed we can't, make it up as we go along. The session can't simply decide, well, we're going to take this thought, or this book, or that book, and this is what we're going to do, and this is what we're going to believe. We can't do that. Not without changing the constitution of the church. And that's important, because it provides the agreed biblical framework within which all teaching in the church is to take place. So what does this look like in practice? Well, there are three things to note if you read our constitution or any of the items which explain what we believe. The basis of faith in all matters in Trinity Church is the Bible. That's where it starts and that's where it finished. Comprising the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, we acknowledge the Bible to be the fully inspired Word of God. Entirely truthful, entirely trustworthy, and the supreme and final authority in all matters of faith and all matters of conduct. The Bible translation that we use in this church has been changed in recent years, and we use what we understand to be one of the best literal translations in the English Standard Version. But everything we believe is drawn from and determined by the Bible. So that's the start, and that's actually the finish in that sense. But we as a wider church are part of a wider church grouping called the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, the FIEC. And to be part of that, we have to be in agreement with their basic basis of faith. And that's displayed on the table. We're going to go through it a little bit later on this morning. And it's actually included in the constitution of the church. All members of Trinity Church would affirm that basis of faith. But I've said that we're also a biblically confessional church. And this is something which I, over my years in pastoral ministry, have come to cherish and really be concerned about protecting as I've gone through my ministry and leadership of the church. Whilst the Bible is the primary basis of faith, and must remain so, over the long history of the church, there have been numerous attempts by different parts of the church, we're thinking the wider church now, to define what the Bible actually says in a way that we can collectively understand it and agree it. So, for example, the Anglican Church has the 39 Articles of Faith. They're there somewhere. And they have them. On the continent, we've seen various confessions over the years, some of them powerful. The Heidelberg Confession is a favorite of mine. The Belgic Confession, you have the Augsburg Confession, which preceded the Formula of Concord for the Lutherans. And here in the UK, we have the Savoy Declaration for Congregationalists. We have the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith for those who are Reformed and of a Baptist tradition. But the most detailed and probably the most exacting is the one established by the Presbyterians, of which we have our roots. And that's the Westminster Standards, the Confession of Faith, and the larger and the shorter catechisms. All Trinity elders are in broad agreement with the Westminster Confession. And it's important to note that confessions are not the Word of God, but they are considered prayerfully to be a good understanding of what the Word of God actually says. And how we understand that word broad is decided by session at each point when a man will become an elder. But it is always subordinate to Scripture. And that's a balance that people can sometimes get skewed. And let me just say a word about the importance of being confessional. I find that by being a confessional church, people think that means you're old-fashioned. Well, I don't care if it's old-fashioned. What does it mean? It means that over the history of the church, men and women have prayed and studied. They have dealt with situations. They have dealt with various problems. And they have adopted a confession of faith that protects their faith. Today I see so many churches led aside by one man arrives and he decides where the church is going. He decides what the church will believe. He decides what the church is going to teach. You have the assurance in this church that we will only teach in accordance with the Word of God. We're not here to tickle anybody's ears. We're not here to please people. We're here to unpack and to study and to share together the Word of God. So that's why Don't let anybody tell you being confessional is some old-fashioned, semi-Catholic sort of thing. A lot of nonsense. It means we've got an anchor. It means we've got something we can hold on to. We can disagree, and believe me, at session, we have some very good times discussing it. But it's there. That anchor's there. This is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, not Jim Downey or anybody else. And then in our church, to further complicate things, we have something called the historical documents. Let me explain that, because the elders are in agreement with these. From time to time in the history of the church, there are issues which arise which require clarification. Issues which didn't arise when these various confessions and things were written. And so there's things outside of it. And so we need to understand it. For example, our position as a church with our dual position on baptism, where we are a Presbyterian background church, where I'm a Peter Baptist, and we have other elders who are Baptistic, and we respect both forms of baptism, and we don't, like much of the Christian church, divide on it. Like our position with regard to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where we would disagree very strongly with Pentecostals and some of the charismatics who would insist that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a distinct second baptism, which we believe is not contained in the Word of God. And therefore, we have a statement which relates to that. The gifts of the Spirit. Unlike many churches, we are not a cessationist church. And many of my brothers look at me and they say, how can you not be cessationist, Jim? And I said, because the Bible isn't cessationist. And so it's not whether I would like to be cessationist. It's what does the Bible say? And by the same token, we have guidelines in the use of spiritual gifts, etc. We have done a paper on the church in Israel and understood that. I've just completed a recent one, which has been presented to the elders and has been accepted, where we actually define what we understand by marriage, divorce, and remarriage, so that we're not making it up as we go along. The elders of the church have sat down and worked it out. And we're not going to have a walkout, so don't get worried. I haven't upset anybody. I was warned in advance. Bless you. So if this seems a lot, it is. But it's because we believe it's important that we as a church remain faithful to Scripture and that our teaching is in accordance with it. We welcome non-members in Trinity. And obviously they sit outside of these requirements, but they should be aware that the position of Trinity Church and how we function and teach is going to be dictated by this. And we make no apology for it. So let's turn to our reading and try and understand the biblical mandate. Now, I'm sorely tempted to do an exposition of this, but that would have required a second sermon, and Gordon would never have spoken to me ever again. So I just want to look at it briefly. Paul's great concern writing to the Ephesians is this, the unity of the church. And I want you to get the point of this. In those opening verses, that's his great concern. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with humility and gentleness. And he unpacks all that. For there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then he goes on to a wonderful statement with regard to the doctrine of grace, but in the interest of time, we're going to pass that for a moment. And if you go down to verse 11, he addresses the means of unity. So his concern is for unity. And then he links it to grace. And then listen. And then he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's a statement. So many people, again and again in the New Testament, you get this thing about feeding people milk when they should be on solids. So many people want to come to faith and think, that's it, I've done it. No more necessary. Why does he do this? Well, look at verse 14. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, us, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Ah, what a statement! For those who say, this doesn't matter, that doesn't matter, read it. And grow up. Grow up doctrinally. Grow up theologically. Know our God. And be blessed in it. And then he concludes by illustrating the counterposition. And now he talks about new life. Verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. You have been illuminated. Use that illumination. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. I could go on with that and on with that, but I want to do something in a moment, so I'm going to pause there. Can you see the importance of understanding good teaching? Can you see the importance of understanding why the Word of God matters? And that it's not what Jim Downey or anybody else thinks, it's what God is saying. I had somebody comment the other day on a thing about marriage and said, why worry about what the Bible says about marriage? Because nobody sticks to it. And my response was simple. Why are you worried about man's feelings rather than what God has told us to do? So let's turn then, finally, this morning, in this introduction, to consider what we believe and the content of this series. What do we believe? Well, can I have my first one up, Megan? We're going to examine the most basic section of our belief, that for members, which is the FIC basis of faith. And for my last bit of my sermon, I want you to join me. And if you can't recite these words, that's okay. Just be quiet and ponder them. But those of you who are members of this church, you're already signed up to this. I want us to say it prayerfully. And the place we will start is with God. Let's read together. There is one God who exists eternally in three distinct but equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is unchangeable in his holiness, justice, wisdom, and love. He is the Almighty Creator, Savior and Judge, who sustains and governs all things according to His sovereign will for His own glory. Amen. The poor doctrine of God lets so many people struggle today. Why does God allow this? Why does God allow that? People don't know God fully and properly. And then secondly, we'll come to the Word of God. Have we now got the Bible behind me? Yeah, good stuff. Let's read together. God has revealed himself in the Bible, which consists of the Old and New Testaments alone. Every word was inspired by God through human authors, so that the Bible, as originally given, is in its entirety the Word of God, without error and fully reliable in fact and doctrine. The Bible alone speaks with final authority and is always sufficient for all matters of belief and practice. Again, so many people differ on how they understand what the Bible is and how we are to read it. Remember, it's people struggle with which version to use. I can speak to you about that. I've done it before, and we will do it going forward. But it's in the original languages that we believe it is inspired, not in the ESV or the NIV or the King James or anything else. Although clearly we believe God's hand has been upon those translations. But we need to understand the Bible. But then thirdly, having understood God and his word, we now need to understand ourselves. Let's read together. All men and women, being created in the image of God, have inherent and equal dignity and worth. Their greatest purpose is to obey, worship, and love God. As a result of the fall by our first parents, every aspect of human nature has been corrupted, and all men and women are without spiritual life, guilty sinners and hostile to God. Every person is therefore under the just condemnation of God and needs to be born again, forgiven, and reconciled to God in order to know and please him. Amen. You know, when we speak of people being corrupt, as I will explain when we get to this, in Reformed theology, we use the term total depravity, and everybody gets upset about that. And they say, but I'm not totally depraved in the sense that I could be worse than I am. Of course you could. But every aspect of your being is totally depraved. But we'll come to that. Okay, so we got there. Now we get to the solution. The Lord Jesus Christ. And let's read together. The Lord Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, and lived a sinless life in obedience to the Father. He taught with authority, and all his words are true. On the cross, he died in the place of sinners, bearing God's punishment for their sin, redeeming them by his blood. He rose from the dead, and in his resurrection body, ascended into heaven, where he is exalted as Lord of all. He intercedes for his people in the presence of the Father. So now we get to the solution, and now we get to what rests beyond that, our salvation. Salvation is entirely... Did we get to salvation? Sorry. Salvation is entirely a work of God's grace and cannot be earned or deserved. It has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ and is offered to all in the gospel. God in his love forgives sinners whom he calls, granting them repentance and faith. All who believe in Christ are justified by faith alone, adopted into the family of God, and receive eternal life. Okay, how am I going to do all this? Well, that answer is very clear. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been sent from heaven to glorify Christ and to apply his work of salvation. He convicts sinners, imparts spiritual life, and gives a true understanding of the scriptures. He indwells all believers, brings assurance of salvation and produces increasing likeness to Christ. He builds up the church and empowers its membership for worship, service, and mission. Well, that brings us to the church. What is the church? And we're thinking outside of Trinity now. We're talking about the worldwide church. Let's read together. The universal church is the body of which Christ is the head and to which all who are saved belong. It is made visible in local churches, which are congregations of believers who are committed to each other for the worship of God, the preaching of the word, the administering of baptism and the Lord's Supper, for pastoral care and discipline, and for evangelism. The unity of the body of Christ is expressed within and between churches by mutual love, care, and encouragement. True fellowship between churches exists only where they are faithful to the gospel. Understand that. Now we come to the sacraments. Baptism and the Lord's Supper have been given to the churches by Christ as visible signs of the gospel. Baptism is a symbol of union with Christ and entry into his church, but does not impart spiritual life. The Lord's Supper is a commemoration of Christ's sacrifice, offered once for all, and involves no change in the bread and the wine. All its blessings are received by faith. And then our final paragraph and our final sermon when we get there will be the future. I've never seen so much time wasted trying to work out the future. Amillennialist, premillennialist, postmillennialist, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. And I got told off because I said I'm a pan-millennialist, because it's all going to pan out in the end in total accordance with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we will not get obsessed with that, but we will unpack it when we get there. So let's read our last paragraph together. The Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory. He will raise the dead and judge the world in righteousness. The wicked will be sent to eternal punishment, and the righteous will be welcomed into a life of eternal joy, in fellowship with God. God will make all things new and be glorified forever. Amen. And if we get through these 9 sermons over the course of the next year, it will be my prayer that we will be really blessed in our understanding of what we believe. See, what we have before us is a series that effectively is a journey into truth. One that will steady our faith, one that will feed our hope. And over the coming months, I would encourage you to read through and pray about these statements. You're going to get a copy of them in the handout, which will be going out by email, and there'll be hard copies here to pick up. But what I want you to remember as we approach this, as you pray for this, as you ask God to open your heart, is this: you are not doing this in your own strength. Listen to the words of Jesus in that great high priestly prayer, John 17:17. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Get a load of that verse. Your word is truth. And then the promise of Jesus, who is faithful in all things, John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we explore this in the coming months, may the Holy Spirit indeed be our teacher. May he and he alone open our eyes, open our hearts. And as those that are preaching seek to be vessels of truth, would you anoint, lead, and guide us, Lord. But may we as a fellowship, from the weakest in our faith to the strongest, May we be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and granted understanding in your blessed measure. Remembering, Lord, that you will make all things new and you will be glorified forever. Amen.